Well, would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verses 1 through 13, and we didn't quite finish. I had about 7 points on that first section, and I think I only got to about point 3. And we have more points this morning, in fact, a lot more, but I'll encourage you that I'm going to boil down the whole chapter into 2 big points. And then underneath those, there'll be sub-points. But Romans 14 is a critical, important passage for us as a church. We're learning how those who have believed the gospel, as they come together in local assemblies as this one, how do we relate to one another in Jesus Christ? What are our attitudes? And we are learning still, as with chapter 12, how it is that we live lives that are pleasing to God, lives of worship. And it is not incidental that we are directed primarily to how we relate to one another in the church. I'm going to read all of chapter 14 this morning because I'm going to attempt to preach on all of chapter 14 this morning. We'll see if we're able to get that far. But this belongs together, and you'll notice that there's repetition of themes and how gracious of God, the Holy Spirit, to come at us from different directions, to instruct us, to guide us on either side so that we are taught and we know what He would have us to do. This was written originally to a church in Rome where you had Jewish believers and Gentile believers who were struggling to live alongside one another and worship together in one local church. It's with that context now, let's give attention to God's Word. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating, his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. We know, O God, that you long for your glory to be displayed in some measure in your church, for the world that is perishing in darkness and division and arguments and quarrels and conflicts, to see in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ something of your hope of peace, of man being reconciled with God and men and women being reconciled one with another. So we pray in these next moments that you would teach us and instruct us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular here in this church, Reformation Bible Church, that what we are commanded and exhorted with this morning would increasingly be evident in among us, that we together might live for you, Lord Jesus. For your glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 14, we must remember that by nature, all of us are rejected. All of us. All of us are rejected. In our sin, all of us are rejected by God. We are sinful. He is holy. We are rejected by God because we in our sin have rejected God and His glory. We learned in Romans chapter 1, chosen to worship that which is created rather than the one who made and created all things. And the result of that is wrath, which is a form of rejection. None of us by nature are reconciled by God naturally. We all of us belong outside. All of us belong far away. All of us have no right in and of ourselves to be loved and accepted by our Heavenly Father. But the wonderful good news that we have learned in our rather lengthy study of this remarkable letter of Romans is that God, by giving His own Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, to obey the law of God and to worship His Father perfectly, that in giving Christ, God has given for rejected men and women a Savior, so that in Christ, we who believe upon Christ, elect of God, might be accepted in Him. Back over in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul was talking about the people of Israel, the Jews. God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants, from among their descendants, God would choose a people for His own possession. And as Jews in Paul's day, and largely in our day, many of them have rejected Christ as the Messiah. The question was raised, is God done with the Jews and those whom He has chosen from among the Jews? I say then, Paul says in verse 1 of 11, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. No, God has not rejected His people. He has accepted His people. His elect are all those who will repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is remarkable that Jew or Gentile, that we are accepted by God, embraced, brought near to Him. We read this morning in Hebrews 11, our responsive reading together, that through Christ and His saving work, that God longs for us to draw near. That's very intimate language. That's close proximity to the Holy One. God accepts us, not naturally, not just because we are who we are. In fact, actually, because we are who we are, God would naturally reject us. But because we are chosen in Christ and because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God accepts us in His beloved Son. We are accepted of God. I hope you haven't lost the wonder of that this morning. I hope that hasn't just become commonplace to you, that among all the billions of people on this planet, that God in His mercy and grace has chosen to accept you. And this morning, if you're here and you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as to who He says He is, as to who God says He is, if you have yet to admit that you are a sinner before God, you do need to understand that there is a separation between you and God. That largely what we're going to be speaking of this morning, in some sense, won't relate to you, because this discussion in chapter 14 is how those who are accepted of God relate to one another in His church. And friend, if you have yet to admit that you're a sinner and to accept Jesus Christ, you're still outside, you're still far away, and even right now, I would urge you, come to Christ. Come to Christ right now. Know that there's a God. Look outside. There's a God. This past week, all the hubbub about this black hole, this picture they found, actually the picture of a shadow of a black hole. Amazing. It is amazing. Spend some time looking at the stars and analyze whether naturalistic evolutionary theory can explain what you see with your eyes. There is a God, and He made you for Himself. And He put within your heart, in my heart, His law written on our heart. And we have this thing called a conscience. And our conscience tells us when we do what is right and what is wrong. And we may have a hard conscience. We may have a callous conscience. We may sin rather freely and easily. But the fact is that God still has given us a conscience. And if, friend, you have sinned against God, as we all have, trust in Christ and be forgiven and be accepted. Be accepted. This passage here in chapter 14 is about how we who have believed in the gospel and are brought near to God in the context of His church, how we then relate to one another. How sad it is that the question is raised, God has not rejected His people, has He? And the answer in chapter 11, verse 1 is, may it never be. But in the context of the church, we know, sadly, that too often we do exactly what God Word says, may it never be. We effectively reject one another. Not because of a process of judging according to Matthew 18 and addressing sin and in Romans, I mean, rather 1 Corinthians 5, where we are actually told as Christ's church to remove from the church someone who is walking in open, ongoing, continuous sin. We don't reject one. Those are rightful rejections. We often in the church reject one another because of petty things, frankly. Petty things. We reject one another even for more petty reasons than what was happening in the Church of Rome. It's very difficult for us today to relate to the tension that was in this church in Rome at this time. It's very difficult. Because in our day, in our culture, among Christians, few today are concerned about offending God at all. We're really not concerned about that today. Who today restrains himself or herself from certain things or from engaging in certain things because they're afraid of offending God? No, today in our culture, we have this idea that God just accepts us just because, He's loving and we are just who we are. And so we don't live in fear of God. That's not good. We are learning, chapter 14, that there is a God and there is a judge. And I hope you noticed as we read along that there is, even in the believer's heart, a measure of healthy fear that there's a day when I'm going to stand before the Lord and judge and give account for my life. Not the judging of my sins to my condemnation, but the judging of the stewardship of my life. As Walter Kaiser, a teacher that I respect, he used to call it fruit inspection. That judgment for believers referred to in 2 Corinthians 5 will be fruit inspection. I will give account for my life, for the few years that I had. What did I do with this redeemed humanity that God has given to me in Christ? But who today? Nearly everyone would be in the strong category in chapter 14. We're not weak in faith. In other words, we have an attitude of relax, don't worry about it, you know, and not necessarily because of faith, because we have a wrong understanding of God's word. So it's very difficult for us to relate to chapter 14. And even some of the illustrations that I gave last week and that we may refer to this morning, like the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, that's probably closest to what's being addressed in chapter 14. But you know, I referred to last week, you know, how we dress in church or these different things, but those really aren't exactly parallel even to chapter 14, because there are Jewish believers who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have deep and profound sensitivities against offending God because of certain dietary restrictions or the Sabbath day. Maybe it would be helpful to read just a little excerpt from Christopher Ashe's very helpful little commentary on Romans. He describes the situation in Rome this way. I don't usually read, but this was so helpful. I think you'll find it helpful. He says, the most likely scenario in Rome, in the church in Rome, is that those called the weak in faith were real Christians from a Jewish background. These Christians had pressed into them from infancy. These Jewish Christians had pressed into them from their infancy a strong affection for the Old Testament law, and in particular for the law as it affected what they ate, as it affected what days were celebrated as special, the Jewish calendar. When these Jewish believers looked in the kitchen cupboard, it felt wrong to see a slab of bacon there. When it came around to Passover, it just made them feel uneasy not to have the family Passover as Jews. They had delighted in it, the Passover, all their lives so far. After all, from their childhood, these Jewish believers had had stories. It had been drummed into them, rather, that these things were outward markers of true piety. Maybe their grandmother had told them stories of courageous and pious Jews in the days of the Maccabees. That's about 200 years before the birth of Christ. And in Israel, there were God-fearing Jews who were under persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. He persecuted the Jews ruthlessly. But many in Israel stood firm in those days, and they chose to die rather than be defiled by food or profane the holy covenant, and they died. So it felt wrong lightly to abandon these principles of piety when Mr. and Mrs. Urbanus, urban Christians, Gentiles, the sophisticated Gentiles in their house group offered them pork chops for dinner. Although the apostles had taught them that it was all now all right, it didn't feel that way to these Jewish believers, and they couldn't eat these meats, these pork chops, without feeling that they were dishonoring God. Very hard, but perhaps we can understand a little bit of the tension here. These weak in faith are most likely earnest, God-fearing, Christ-believing Jews, who their whole lives have been shaped. I mean, their kids were mocked and scorned because they didn't eat pork chops like the rest of the kids in Rome. their men were looked upon as lazy because they honored the Sabbath day and therefore couldn't serve in the Roman legions. They were mocked because of the way that they dressed modestly in a culture of Rome where, well, compared to our day, it was very modest. But they were used as God-fearing Jews to being persecuted for these very things, which were taught in the Old Testament law. And now they understand. They understand through the teaching of the Apostle Paul back in chapter 3, verse 21, turn there with me, that with the coming of Christ, these Old Testament ceremonial laws concerning what you eat and certain religious days, I think including the Sabbath, Saturday, these different outward symbols that pointed forward to Christ, now that Christ has come, they are done away with. In chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, now apart from the law, all these ceremonial circumstances, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So right there, we're told that circumcision, the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath, these different Old Testament outward ceremonial forms witnessed to the righteousness of God. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Righteousness of God through faith. Christ's apostle Paul has clarified that righteousness now is not in the maintenance of these external ceremonial laws, but solely in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that Christ has come to insist that dietary restrictions, circumcision, Sabbath observances remain binding upon a Christian believer was effectively to deny the sufficiency of Christ, of God's righteousness in Christ. So the weak in faith in chapter 14, we want to give them the benefit of the doubt. These are men and women who have heard the good news about Jesus. They have received the rebuke that Paul has given in Romans. They are not trusting in external obedience as a form of righteousness to commend them to God. These men and women who are weak in faith, earnestly, humbly, get it. That faith, that righteousness and salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. However, they didn't eat bacon their whole life, not because of just some petty hang-up. But they did it as an expression of their love for God. And now it when they get together for the church supper, and Joe Gentile in Rome is out on the grill baking a big slab of ribs, or grilling a big slab of ribs, earnest, weak in faith Jewish believer still is really troubled in his or her conscience. If I have the ribs, I just feel as though I'm sinning against God. And we today say, oh, that's silly, get over it. Do you notice that's not what Christ or his apostle says to these weak in faith? He doesn't say, you Jewish Gentiles, you weak in the faith, well, you grow up, you know, get over it. He didn't say that. In fact, God is very gentle, very kind. And in fact, in chapter 14, verse 1, those who are strong in the faith, who believe, who understand the implications of the sufficiency of Christ, are to accept those who are weak in faith. Not say to them, hey, eat the pork, it's good for you. That's not what they're to do. You notice here that God does no violence to the conscience. Interesting. That where there's a conscience of an individual who's a believer in Jesus Christ that is doing something as unto the Lord, God in his gracious kindness does not give a harsh rebuke, but in fact instructs here for that one's conscience to be honored. Well, I hope now we've given you a little bit of the context. It's so important for us to understand this, and I know it's a little bit difficult and a little bit wearisome. You're working with me this morning. So let me try to summarize the whole chapter in 2 points, and then we'll start working our way through some various observations. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, I think here's the main point. We who, guarding us, pointing us to unity, be mindful of the Lord and remember He's the only judge. That's what we're being told in verses 1 through 12. Mind the Lord. Be mindful of the Lord and remember He's the only judge. As you relate to other believers in this church, keep your head and mind the Lord that He is near, and remember there's only one judge and you are not He, you are not she. There's only one Lord and only one judge. Second half of the chapter, verses 13 to 23, be mindful of your brother for whom Christ died. Be mindful of your brother for whom Christ died. So if we can divide the chapter up in that way, a general emphasis. In the first part, be mindful of the Lord. The word Lord occurs 9 times in verses 1 through 12. 9 times. That's not accidental. Mind the Lord. The second half of the chapter, still minding the Lord, but brings it down a little bit to think about your brother in Christ. So those are the two big headings of the chapter. Now, what I'm going to do now is breaking all the rules of preaching, because I have lots of points. But do you notice how there's instruction in nearly every line? You see that? And a lot of it's repetition. So if I just tell you, hey, mind the Lord, be mindful of your brother, we're going to lose a lot of stuff here. Speaking of ribs, you suck the bone to get all of it out. It's good. So that's what we're going to do, is we want to get down and look here. So last week we started, let me review briefly these points. We need to move, I know. First of all, under the first 12 verses, under being mindful of the Lord, we are told first in verses 1 through 3, accept your brother because God accepts him. And by the way, I'm using brother. We know that that also means sister, right? Accept your brother or sister because God accepts him. God accepts her. Secondly, in verse 4, we see that we are to accept our brother because Christ causes him to stand. I gave you the illustration of Christ bringing someone out of the muck and the mire of their sin, standing them before God, dressed in Christ's own righteousness. And then you wouldn't want to go over and give them a shove and push them down back in the mud, would you? And actually, there's a warning at the end of verse 4. The Lord is able to make him stand. When we are judging in our hearts our brothers and sisters harshly, their motives or otherwise, we're doing so in the presence of the Lord who has stood them. You want to watch that. You want to be careful. Thirdly, verse 5, think carefully and biblically about your convictions. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So the fact that you have a conviction is good, but it ought to be informed by God's Word. Here, this is not commending a hyper-individualism. Well, you know, you think that, but I think that because, you know, I think that. The authority is not you or me. The authority is the Scriptures. We're talking about convictions that are shaped by the Scriptures. These Jewish believers have a lot of Scripture that they're reflecting on as they are troubled in their conscience with the Sabbath day, as they are troubled about dietary restrictions. They're wrestling with Scripture, how it fits together. Your convictions make sure that they're a reflection of wrestling with Scripture and not just some personal hang-up. And note that this is not saying the church must inherently honor anyone's opinion. It's talking about biblical conscience issues. Fourthly, verses 6 through 8, whatever you do, do for the Lord. This beautiful section, we don't live for ourselves. We ought to blush at verse 7 because in our culture, we ought to say we don't. We tend to live for ourselves. That's our culture, hyper-individualism. But this beautiful phrase, whatever we do, whether we live or die, we live for the Lord. That's the orientation of our lives. We don't live to have a good life. We don't live to have a certain American life. We don't live to have a certain idea in our head, attain a certain goal apart from we live for Christ and Christ alone. We live for the Lord. And this beautiful phrase, fifthly, this verse 8, remember that we are the Lord's. Remember that we are the Lord's. The phrase occurs at the end of verse 8, this beautiful phrase, we are the Lord's. And that applies not only to you, brother or sister, but to your brother or sister to the right or the left of you. In other words, we are the Lord's is not firstly a comfort to the individual, but a reminder that your brother or sister belongs as much to the Lord as you do. We are the Lord's, not just me. Me too, but we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. Sixth point under this first section. Don't presume to counter Christ's achievement. I'm looking at verse 9 here. For to this end, that's a purpose. What was his purpose in living and dying? Christ died and lived again for this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. When we judge our brother or sister in our hearts for their motives that we can't see, or for an issue of conscience, something that's not plainly, clearly wrong in Scripture, we effectively presume to undo the whole purpose of Christ's death, life and death. That's presumption. He lived and died so that he would be judge and Lord, not me, not you. He didn't live and die for us and rise again so that he could make a church of lots of little judges. As we learned last week and even in the Sunday school, there is a time for the church to judge. We're taught in Matthew 18. We're taught in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are to judge clear sin that is plainly at odds with Scripture. But beyond what is plain and clear in Scripture and Christian practice, we are to not judge one another, our motives, our intentions, because Christ alone is Lord of the living and the dead. You know, in Revelation, Jesus reveals himself as the one who holds the keys to Hades, death and Hades. Jesus holds the keys. We don't. He is the rightful Lord. We are not. We want to be careful with that. Don't undo or presume to try to undo the work of Christ. Seventh, in verses 10 through 12, remember that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us. Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. Sometimes as believers, when we have a chip on our shoulder, we can act like when the day comes, every knee is going to bow, and then everybody else is going to be bowing before the Lord, and we'll be standing there, and we think of ourselves kind of like alongside the Lord. Lord, look at all these people bowing before you. It's ugly, but that's how we act sometimes. As though the commands of Scripture are for everyone else and not for us. The emphasis here is, no, be careful about judging your brother or your sister unlawfully, because you need to remember that both he or she or and you, that we will give account of ourselves before the Lord. They don't give account to you. They give account to the Lord. This is that day when we will stand before the judgment seat. You do know that Christians also will stand before a judgment seat, right? Not to be judged for our sins, but to be judged for how we stewarded the life that God gave to us. This is the teaching. There is only one Lord. And we evidence this in the church by partly how we relate to one another. We are careful. We are circumspect in how we think about one another. We don't let our minds run. Well, he said this that way, and then we conclude this must be in his heart. Or, I mean, this, all kinds of different ways that we surmise and we act as though our brothers and sisters must give account to us when they must give account to the Lord. This shreds a church. You know it does. Shreds a church. All the myriads of ways in which we can judge one another. The cure for that is to keep a healthy fear of the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember that He is near. I am to be careful. I am to watch myself. Some act like, well, if I'm not judging, then people will get away with stuff. What does verse 12 say? Everyone will give account. No one's getting away with anything. And God's judgment is much more accurate and effective than ours could ever be. Well, second, in the second half of this chapter then, we've been taught to be mindful of the Lord. Now, the subject is the same. This whole chapter, even on into 15, is about this issue of how we relate to one another in the church. But now we are to, the direction changes slightly away from, oh, there's only one Lord. Okay, I got that. Now, all right, I've got that there's one Lord and I'm not the Lord. There's one Lord and my brother or sister is going to give account to the Lord, not to me. Okay, I've got that. Now it's as if the camera lens comes and has us direct our attention to one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in another's way. So I've got 7 points under this main point. So again, the 2 points split the chapter. Be mindful of the Lord. He alone is judge. Second half of the chapter, be mindful of your brother or sister. You got those 2 big points, you're good. I encourage you to listen the remainder, but if you miss a detail, it's okay. But we're just, all I'm doing is I'm walking down through the passage. That's all I'm doing right now. I'm not trying to be, this is really a teaching section. So that's what we're doing right now is we're teaching. So number one, verse 13. Stop judging one another concerning matters not clearly judged by the Lord. Stop judging one another in matters not clearly judged by the Lord. That's the issue here. Those who held to dietary restrictions that Saturday was the Sabbath and there should be absolutely no work, were struggling, these weak in faith, were struggling with these Gentile believers who worked on Saturday, who could eat whatever. They were judging in their hearts that those stronger maybe didn't really reverence the Lord as they should. They're judging. Those who were Gentiles were judging these weaker brethren, the Jewish believers who still were struggling to eat meat, pork, and Sabbath day. The stronger believers are perhaps looking down their noses and saying, well, I really wonder if these Jewish believers really believe in the sufficiency of the accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross. Doesn't seem like it. They're so legalistic. Because look how they act and look how they dress. They're legalists. You see this in the church? And we know this is, we can do this too, can't we? So just stop. Yeah, stop. Let us not judge. It's very clear. Stop that. Sometimes God's word is that direct. You're judging, you're in a pattern, quit it. Cut it out. It brings you up short. Oh, I can't do that? No, you cannot. I can't. And we do, but we need to hear sometimes, stop that. I'm hearing this morning, stop that, Gabe. You have no business judging a motive. You don't know what's going on in your brother or sister's heart. Stop that. Let us not judge one another. In matters clearly not judged by the Lord. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. The sin there, it would certainly be something that we know is contrary to God's word. And so you're going to your brother or sister, you're asking to get together with them, and you're saying, you know, I know you love the Lord Jesus and you professed him, but brother, sister, I've been struggling with it. I've heard what you said, or I'm listening to what you watch or what you do. And here's a verse in Scripture that says that we're not to be engaged in that kind of thing. That's sin. That's clear. But this is about matters that are not necessarily clear. Secondly, walk according to love. Walk according to love. Verses 13 through 15. This is a loving way. I'm taking that phrase from the middle of verse 15. walk according to love. What this means, we're told here, is when possible, don't needlessly or carelessly offend your brother. Don't needlessly or carelessly offend your brother. So in the original situation, those Gentile believers, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that righteousness doesn't have to do with do I eat or don't I eat. It doesn't have to do with circumcision or Sabbath observance or any of those things. Righteousness is by faith alone in Christ alone. Those who understand that, they understand the implications of faith in Christ, should nonetheless be sensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters who struggle with these matters. And so when one of those Gentile believers in Rome would have over their Jewish brother to their house, they would not serve pork chops. You're saying, you mean they would restrict their freedom? Yes. Maybe the closest we can get to this, and boy, I'm going to touch a live wire here, but hey, this is where it is. Alcohol. There we go. Some of you here think, and I think there's a good biblical case that can be made, that consumption of alcohol is not right and not pleasing to the Lord. I think an argument can be made for that. And there's some of you here that you see the Scriptures teach to avoid any drunkenness, but you do not see that the Scriptures clearly prohibit any and all consumption of alcohol whatsoever. So what are you going to do with that? You're wondering, what does Pastor think? I'm going to leave that one hanging. I will say this. The first church that I pastored in the covenant had, as part of the church covenant you made when you became a member, that we will abstain from all sinful behaviors, including the use of alcohol as a beverage. And I worked painfully to remove that clause from the covenant, because I do not believe that it is patently, absolutely clear in Scripture that any and all consumption of alcohol whatsoever is inherently sinful behavior. Otherwise, you're really getting in a tricky place when you look at Jesus turning the wine into the grape juice into wine in Cana. It wasn't Welch's. Now, an argument can be made that the alcohol content of today's wine and beer is much higher than that of the early first century, where you had a little alcohol because the water from the well could kill you. So you would mix wine with water so that your kids didn't die of various bugs that were in the water. It is a big difference from a glass of wine today. So here's the debate. And there is among us those who are teetotalers who would never drink a drop of alcohol in their lives, would be offended by it. The idea is offensive. And there's others who are committed to not being drunk, not to being bound and enslaved to something, which again, you have to acknowledge in our culture, people are enslaved to alcohol. As I said a few weeks ago, there's enough alcohol in our stores and on Route 93 to drown a small town in New Hampshire. And it's not because people are just taking a little sip here and there. We are a drunk society. But there we are. We didn't land. We just didn't arrive anywhere. I didn't tell you the answer. So what are we going to do? I think this would mean is that those of you whose conscience is not bound that any and all use of alcoholic beverage, when you have a brother or sister over, that you don't, you know, serve wine. I think that would be an analogous situation here. You're just aware of that, conscious of that. You don't make a big deal of it. And that those of you whom your conscience is bound, that any and all use of alcohol, that you be very careful not to be too quick to judge your brother or sister who has a glass of wine with their meal. But we're not going to be serving wine for communion, and we're not going to be having any wine or beer at our church meals. So see, the principle here, you can feel a little bit of the tension in the room right now. Huh? That's good. Yeah, that's not even close to the kind of tension that was in the room back here in this day. We love one another. We fear God. We fear Christ. We trust each other's motives. We give deference to one another. We walk according to love. We walk according to love. We live in a culture that says, I shouldn't be bound by anyone else's expectations. I am my own man. I am my own woman. If you don't like it, deal with it. That is antichrist, anti-Christian. We serve the one who out of love laid aside the visible display of his glory and humbled himself and took on flesh and walked where we walk and suffered what we suffer. And we follow him, not the culture. Thirdly, we walk according to love, yet in verse 16 and 17, we do not concede that the matter is significant either way. We don't concede. So it says here, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 16 is a little bit difficult to interpret. I think the main emphasis here is don't flaunt your freedom. So be circumspect, be careful, be aware of your brothers and sisters. But I think also here we're being told in verse 17, don't go so far as you confirm as absolute truth something that's not taught in Scripture absolutely. That's how you get to legalism, where you start adding to the clarity of Scripture things as absolute law that are not manifestly evident in the God's Word. So, again, alcohol issue. There's those of you who you're going to be very sensitive, and I think it's probably a majority of those in this church have grown up in context where a Christian didn't drink alcohol. So those of you whose conscience isn't bound that way, you're just going to be aware of that, sensitive to it. You're not going to judge, and they're not going to judge you, and we're going to be good. I think we would go too far. I think, for example, that covenant I referred to went too far. So I wasn't willing to concede, because I do not see in the Scriptures it doesn't have to be chapter and verse. I don't even see the principle that any and all, under any circumstance, consumption of alcohol is sin, which is what the statement said. So don't concede. In other words, don't for the purpose of towing the party line, concede to something that isn't manifestly clear in Scripture. Fifth, pursue the things that build up and don't needlessly offend a brother. Verses 20 to 21. Pursue the things that build up and don't needlessly offend a brother. Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Don't do it. This is the work of God. The church is the bride of Christ. This is the building of God. Don't let your personal conviction on a matter that is not absolutely clear in Scripture shatter the church. All right, let's shift directions away from alcohol. To boycott or not to boycott? That is the question. You go to Target or Starbucks? I know some of you don't. And you need to know, I deeply respect you for that. I wouldn't do anything unwork that conviction, because clearly there are two corporations that manifestly support the lifestyle that is adamantly opposed to God's word. So there's some of you who you're conscious of that, and you get to a point where I just can't support this organization anymore, because I see them working overtly to advocate for what is clearly odious in God's word. And I commend you for that conscience. Where it would go too far is if you find out that your brother or sister does go to, well, I went to Starbucks last week. Am I violating? Yeah, well, what are you doing, Pastor Gabe? Well, I could sit down and talk with you about that. I might note that if you got to be careful with this, because if you want to boycott every organization that goes contrary to God's word, I don't know if you're really ready for the implications of living in this godless, Christless world. But an argument can be made in both ways. I did not just undermine those of you who have a conscience of not going to Target or Starbucks. Where you get into trouble is if we start passing around a petition and we start saying, we as Reformation Bible Church don't do business with X, Y, or Z. I think we're in trouble then. I'm not sure. It's pretty quiet in here right now. Am I touching another live nerve? Yeah, I welcome questions, conversations about this. The point is, it's exactly these kinds of things that we keep our focus on the Lord, and we don't let these secondary matters tear down the work of God. What a tragedy that coffee or shopping would undo the work of Christ. I don't mean to minimize. Again, so there's a conscience there. I honor that. That's what we're being told. We're told here to value and honor each other's conscience as you are living unto the Lord. Praise God. But don't tear down the work of God for food. Don't tear down the work of God for drink. Don't tear down the work of God for any of these lesser things. I think an argument can be made that a Christian should not own a smartphone. I mean, to me, that's far more disastrous than any of the stores. You see? I mean, you could just quote the statistics on pornography, on the attention span, how it's eroding the ability to read the scripture. You could do that, and you could just, I mean, I'm close to it. I have a smartphone, but I think it's of the devil. Not really. It's a wonderful tool. I was able to read the Bible to my father-in-law on my phone the other day. And so we live in a fallen world. Don't tear down the work of God for these things. Have your conviction, which is next point. Number six, we're almost done. Maintain a clear, informed conscience before God. Verse 22. The faith which you have has as your own conviction before God. That's clear, isn't it? It's not ridiculing your conviction. It's not dismissing your conscience. Far from it. It's saying, insofar as your reasoning with Scripture leads you to this, live in this way, to make this choice, that's good. And have that as your conviction before God and live under Christ. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, maintain a clear, informed conscience. The conscience is vital. And we don't want to do anything. So if I learned that your conscience was bound and you wouldn't want to go to a certain place for coffee, I'm seriously, and I'm not joking right now, I am not going to belittle that. I honor you for that. I want you to live for Jesus. And I'm glad you have that conscience. I mean that. Because that tells me that you're trying to process the Bible in a fallen world, and you want to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. Praise God. So have that conscience, have that conviction. Seventh and finally, don't do anything that is not an expression of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I missed a point, number four. But let's go to number seven, then we'll end with number four, which will be good to end on. Don't do anything, we learn in verse 23, that is not an expression of your faith in Christ. Whatever is not from faith is sin. What? What does that mean? The reference there is referring to this fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not just a little part of my life over here. It's not my Jesus app. When I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's comprehensive of my whole life, all that I am. Romans 12, you can't get more comprehensive than offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Body, mind. All of my life is Christ-word. All of my life is Christ-word, directed to Christ. I work the way I work for Jesus. I do what I do around my house for Jesus. I watch what I watch for Jesus. You say you do? Yes, even your entertainment. It's not sin to be entertained and enjoy something, but even that is within the context of my Christianity. Everything is within the contrast, and it's an expression of my faith in the Lord. My life is an expression of faith in the Lord. I do what I do for the Lord. I don't just believe in his work on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm trusting in him for everything. My life is an expression of faith in Christ. Therefore, when I go against my conscience and do something that in my conscience is wrong, would be displeasing, it unnerves me, then I'm violating a basic principle that I ought not to operate out of anything that is contrary to my faith in Christ. So the message here is not if you have a conscience on something, hey, relax. It's honoring. It's saying, good, keep living for Jesus. Keep instructing yourself in God's word so that your conscience is informed. There are certain matters that I once had a conviction on that I felt guilty about, and I carried around. If I were to, you know, I guess the Lord's Day would be one of them. What I did on the afternoon of the Lord's Day, I used to be troubled if I did any raking on the Lord's Day. I'm not anymore, because of the way I've studied God's Word, I have a different understanding, and I'm not going to share it with you right now. I think we will have a sermon in the future on Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But the point is that as your conviction is informed, you are then released, but you don't violate your conscience. Fourthly and finally, let's end on, go back to verse 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by man. Do you notice that the Trinity is mentioned there? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Keep the focus on the triune God. That was the fourth point that I skipped over. We will have unity as a church as we keep the focus on the triune God. God the Father, this the kingdom. The kingdom's not eating and drinking, but it is directing our lives to God the Father. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a certain measure of freedom in Christ. We've been released from the bondage of sin, and we do what we do as serving Jesus, accepted to God. Keep the focus on the triune God. These are the things that will help us, brothers and sisters, pursue unity and be a church that displays something of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would add to these clear instructions now the wisdom to apply. We pray that you would help each of us to grow in our understanding of the Scriptures. But teach us in these times to fix our minds on you above all. Help us to embrace one another in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.